This week, in preparation for the sermon, I made a list of theologians and pastors and their denominations that have all influenced me positively and who I hope and assume are saved. And I'm not going to read you all of the names, but I did want to mention their denominational affiliations. Catholics, prior to the Great Schism, in other words, Greek and Latin-speaking Christians before 1000 AD, there are about six theologians who have assisted me deeply. Roman Catholics, prior to the Council of Trent in 1545, four or five. A host of Lutherans starting in 1517 with Martin Luther and including friends in the ECLA, the Wisconsin and Missouri Synod. Anglican theologians and pastors starting in 1534 and including friends in the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, and the American Anglicans. Presbyterian theologians starting with John Calvin in 1535 and including a bunch of friends. Anabaptist theologians, Congregational theologians starting with John Owen in about 1640 and including David Wells today. Baptist starting in about 1644 and including Southern Baptist, Independent Baptist, GRBC Baptist, Northern American Baptist, Reformed Baptist, and Bible Baptist, and two Baptistic Presbyterian denominations that I've bumped into. Dutch Reform starting with Vitius in about 1675 and including John Bile and friends in Iowa, Plymouth Brethren, many dear friends, Bible Church folks starting with John MacArthur and many friends, and I'm sure that I could make up many more. Now, what I'm hopeful is that this will communicate that there's a great amount of theological diversity coursing through my sermons and through how we think about and hear about God. So we have our church order of service was essentially laid out by Presbyterians. Tonight we're going to use the Anglican Book of Prayer. We bring all of these things together. Now, having said that, I want you to know that I have Plymouth Brethren friends who are absolutely horrified that I'm a pastor, and I have Presbyterian friends who think I need to have a presbytery or I'm really not a pastor. I have evangelical free friends who think that we need to allow both infant baptism and believer's baptism, but that we need to tighten up on the end times. I have Lutheran friends who think that we have too many, or we don't have enough images in the church. I have Reformed Baptist friends who think that we have too many images in the church. I have Independent Baptist friends who think we're not independent enough. I have Bible folks who think that we're too Baptistic, and I have friends who think that our music is too liberal, too archaic, too new, that we have too much instrumentation, not enough instrumentation, that our sermons have too much application, not enough, and I had one person who actually told me my sermons are too short. Now, admittedly, that was only one person, and he fled the church after I preached 75 minutes, but again, enormous diversity. Now, I would love to tell you that I am the golden mean between all of these diversity of opinions, but in all honesty, I make similar criticisms on all of them. And the vast majority of these folks, both I and they, believe that and hope that we are all saved and that we are all going to heaven together. Now, the issue is that we share the gospel, but on some secondary things and on opinions, we have some different beliefs. Now, what the Apostle Paul is going to do for us today is he's going to discuss how this diversity is supposed to work out in the local church. And he's going to show how it is that we can love each other even under this diversity and how we can even, within our own congregation, have quite a bit of diversity among ourselves. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you, and you'll probably find it on about page 947. So Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brothers? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, our outline this morning is embrace theological diversity. Embrace theological diversity. Be fully convinced in your own mind. Be fully convinced in your own mind. And don't despise or judge your brothers. So embrace theological diversity. Be fully convinced in your own mind. Don't despise or judge your brothers. So verse 1 starts with, as for the one who is weak in his faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now the person who is weak in the faith is saved. They have believed the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. They believe in justification by faith. This is the gospel that the apostle summarized in Romans 4:5 for us. And the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So the person who has weak faith is a person who believes that they are saved by Jesus Christ. We know that this is the case and that Paul is not speaking of people who are confused about the core of the gospel, because the moment that the apostle Paul suspects that someone has begun to fiddle with the gospel itself, his language changes. Thus we read this in Galatians 3:1-2. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So the moment that the apostle Paul thinks that the gospel is threatened, his language changes. And he begins to ask questions. So the person who has weak faith that the apostle Paul is talking about is not someone who is confused about the gospel. But they are confused about some secondary things. The person with weak faith has less knowledge than the person with strong faith, and their Christian freedom is more limited than what God's word teaches. Now, in Romans chapter 14, we have three issues on the table. The first is found in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person only eats vegetables. In verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. And then you want to drop down into verse 21 of chapter 14, because the Apostle Paul adds something there as well. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And so there are essentially, in Romans chapter 4, these three topics being discussed. Whether or not you should be a vegetarian, whether or not you should be a teetotaler, and whether or not you should set aside particular days as holy. And the Apostle Paul does not tell us what the motives is for the scruples of the teetotalers, or those who abstain from meat, or those who sanctify different days. But what we find out in the rest of the New Testament and extra-biblical history is that there were pagan and Jewish pressures, and sometimes combinations of the twos. So the Jews were forbidden to eat food sacrificed to idols as an issue of the kosher law, but we also read this in 1 Corinthians 8:7. Some, and he's speaking here of pagans, some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So there were Jews who did not add to the gospel, who avoided sacrificial meat because of the kosher laws. And there were former idol worshippers who both abstained from meat, but the two groups had slightly different motives. The Jewish person was not eating meat because they thought that meat was not kosher. And the former pagan was not eating that meat because they felt like that food had actually been given to a spiritual power. Now, nowhere in the Bible is wine forbidden as law. But there have been teetotaler believers in both testaments. In the Old Testament, the Nazarites abstained as a temporary fast. The priests were not allowed to drink wine while serving in the temple. And there was a man by the name of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, and his children abstained from wine because their father had commanded them to. We also see that Timothy had to be commanded to take wine for his health. And what we find as we work through church history is that there are different and diverse theological and cultural pressures that lead some Christians to abstain from wine. And when we come to the issue of the holy days, it seems likely that the main pressure here is the Jewish festivals, but regardless, there would be overlap on the issue of Sunday worship. John Gill, who is one of the Baptist theologians who I like and died in 1771, was what is called a Sabbatarian, and he puts it very well. The stronger brother, though he also observed the day for divine worship, which is the Lord's Day, observed the day for the sake of worship and not worship for the sake of the day. The weak brother, according to Paul then, is the person who worships because it's Saturday. It's Passover week, Easter Sunday, Sunday, Monday, Thursday, January the 1st, and God has commanded that he be worshipped on that day in such and such a way, and so they have to go and do it. But the strong brother worships because that is the day that is set aside. So both the weak brother and the strong brother can come together in worship on Sunday morning and glorify God, but their understanding of why they're doing it and what motivates them is different. One is there because that day is explicitly commanded in the law, and the other because that's the day that is set aside to worship. And so there are these two motives. Thus, the pressure leading to a brother being weak can be found in the understanding. The weaker brother may fail to understand the Bible correctly. Yet we also see in the issue of meat given to idols that they may understand the Bible correctly, but past habits of mind prohibit them from embracing the Christian freedom. When I was at Southern Seminary, we had a professor by the name of Stamm, and Professor Stamm loved Bach music, and so he would play Bach music as the introduction for a lot of church services. They had had a guy who had just come out of a cult. And part of the way that cult worshipped was by taking mescaline while listening to Bach. And he requested that he stop playing Bach in church services because it reminded him of being a part of the cult. Now that is the most different reason that I have ever heard for not listening to Bach music in my life. But he was the weaker brother. And so Professor Stamm for several years didn't play a lot of popular Bach pieces, because he didn't want to remind that man of the cultic worship that he had just come out of. So there are habits of mind, and those habits of mind may mean that we cannot explore and experience our complete Christian freedom. And finally, then, there are weaknesses of faith that are just caused by inordinate fear or zeal for being persnickety. That's part of the reason why I called this sermon soft legalism. There are people who just love rules and are really good at obeying them, and they make up a lot of them. And it's okay. We need to love them and not judge them nor despise them. Now, I hope that it's clear that in the keeping of days and the issue of diet and alcohol, that these all remain live issues in the church. And what does Paul tell us? As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Andover Baptist Church is to welcome folks who are weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. What Paul makes clear is that Christians, even those who have collected themselves together in a single local church, ought to have a degree of diversity about practical issues of sanctification. Should you drink wine? And theological issues, Why is Sunday the day that we worship? Now, the gospel must be defined carefully with laser-like precision. But on secondary issues, there is diversity. This is part of the reason that when we interview people to become members of Andover Baptist Church, we ask that they look at the church covenant, we ask that they look at our statement of faith, and then we ask them to explain the gospel to us and ask them to explain to us how they came to know Jesus. Because our greatest concern is that they understand the gospel. Because it's the gospel that saves. And we live in a time and in an area where we can organize our church not only around the gospel, but around secondary issues like church government, baptismal issues, the order of salvation, and so forth. I want you to know that these are important things, but they are not the main things. And as if we were in Islamabad, I want you to know that we would loosen up on some of these things. If we were in Dubai, we would loosen up on some of these things. Brother Neil once asked me, well, if there was a Presbyterian person who couldn't drive and who lived right next to our church, and other Presbyterian churches would not come, or Presbyterian churches would not come and pick her up and take her to church, would we allow her to become a member? And I said, three things. Number one, I call up a group of Presbyterian pastors and we have a quick conversation, and if they refuse to come and pick her up, I'm going to start using really strong biblical language about being a hireling and about their sin. And if those godly Presbyterian churches prove that they are ungodly, then what we'll do is all get together and figure out a way to incorporate her into our church. Because the church is not about these secondary distinctions. The church is about serving God's people. And if the Holy Spirit were to abandon all of the infant baptizing churches in the area and there was a half dozen people who needed to come to a godly church, well, we'd have to figure something out. And we'd have to figure something out because it's not about being Baptist, it's about following Jesus. And that in this time, we can make these distinctions because I know of a half dozen gospel-driven churches that practice infant baptism in the area. But if that were to change, if Baltimore, Maryland were to become like Islamabad, then we would have to loosen up to bring all of God's children together within the same church. Now, I want you to know these things are important. It says Baptist on the sign, and I helped make the sign. I went to Southern Baptist Seminary and things of this nature. These are important issues, but they are not the main thing. The main things are the fundamentals of the faith. These are things that touch on the gospel, the virgin birth, the inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, vicarious atonement, creation ex nihilo, salvation by faith alone, the resurrection and the return of Christ, the gospel. These are things that there cannot be arguments with in the church about. If you have a congregation that's arguing about whether or not Jesus had a virgin birth, you actually have a church that has some non-Christians in it because they believe something that can't be true and the gospel to be true. Now, simply put, if we're going to be wrong on the fundamentals, this is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You see, if we get to heaven and it turns out that we're wrong about the Trinity, it means that we're going to hell. If we get to heaven and we're wrong about Jesus being the Son of God, it means that we're going to hell. But if we get to heaven and find out some of these other secondary things are wrong, for instance, if we were to get to heaven and find out that we were all supposed to be Anglicans using the American Standard Bible of 1901, providing leavened bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, practicing infant effusion, and singing a cappella praise songs, we'll be okay. But I want you to know that I have met Christians who I think and hope are saved who believe all of those things. Now, that's a rather fantastical illustration, but we need to understand that we can truly be weak in the faith and get to heaven. We are either right about the gospel and the Trinity, or we're going to hell. But when we descend into non-gospel issues, we start talking about probable and possible arguments and doctrines. The argument between Christians is never about the gospel, because the thing that makes someone a Christian is the gospel. And the moment that you start arguing about what the gospel is, you do not have a conversation between two Christians. But you can certainly have conversations about infant baptism and the end times and all kinds of other secondary issues. And what we find both in the New Testament and in church history is examples of people who died within hours of being saved. They understood the gospel, but they may have not had any opinions on the proper mode of baptism. I mean, can you imagine asking the thief on the cross, what do you think about baptism? How about one of the martyrs who is converted as someone is coming up to the execution stake and asking them about whether or not they believe in consubstantiation, Calvin's view on the Lord's Supper, or Zwingli's view? These are secondary things. Things like baptism, church polity, order of service, continuation of the miraculous gifts, or anything else is secondary, except for whether or not someone has repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. And by the way, this helps us to understand why if you attend a Sovereign Grace church and you don't believe in speaking in tongues, you are the weaker brother. But at Andover Baptist, those who speak in tongues would be considered the weaker brother. A Presbyterian at a Baptist church is a weaker brother, but when they switch roles, the Baptist is a weaker brother at a Presbyterian church. It goes back and forth, sort of depending on what church context that you're in. Now, if we're going to be a church and individuals who obey God's command, how do we do this? How can we be the church where some of us abstain from some things and others don't? And some of us are, and some of us are not Sabbatarians. How can we have various views on the end times, creation of at the soul, whether or not it occurs at conception ex nihilo, or if it's traducianism or something else, the length of skirts and head covering and so forth? How can we do this? Look back to verse 1. As far as the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. We've got to be able to recognize the secondary things as secondary. At Andover, we need to greet visitors not as theological projects to be converted to right doctrine, but rather with the posture of, I love Jesus and I hope you do too. The defining element of Andover is never to be our doctrine in opposition to other saved people, but rather the gospel and our love for Jesus and our hope that other people believe that same gospel. Nor do we want to make the most common elements of our sanctification and wisdom to be the defining elements. We don't want to be known as the Calvary Baptist Private School Church, or the Rockbridge School Church, or the Homeschooling Church. We don't want to be known as the Archaic Music Church. I mean, we're the Baptists who sing psalms. Where'd you get that? We don't want to be the Baptist church that uses the ESV Bible, or the Carnivore or Omnivore Church. We want to be the church that loves Jesus. And we want to be the church that loves the gospel and want other people to know it. You see, quarreling over opinions tend to occur when the greatest focus is on things besides Jesus. And part of the reason that we want to limit the possibility of quarreling is because quarreling leads to sin. And that's why we have a doctrinal statement and a church covenant. And it's part of the reason why I've purposely tried to familiarize myself with the different godly churches in the area so that I can recommend that folks who share the gospel with us but who have disagreements with us on these secondary issues can go to a church where they feel most comfortable. Do you guys remember the Englands? They worshiped with us for about a year. I love Ben England. He is great fun to hang out with. I loved having his kids in Sunday school. Ben is a Presbyterian and an ordained elder in the PCA. I would have given my right arm to have Ben at Andover Baptist Church. But Ben wanted to be able to teach Sunday school and not talk about infant baptism. And I told Ben that he needed to go and find a church where he could go help a pastor out who believed in infant baptism. Not, by the way, because I think our salvation is dependent on these things, but just so that we can avoid quarreling and confusion in the church. So the first way that we do not quarrel and judge each other at Andover Baptist Church is by recognizing the difference between the gospel and secondary things. Secondary things in doctrine and secondary things in practice. And the second step is to limit quarreling is found in verse 5. Look with me there. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, in a moment, we'll come to why this is important. But we need to know that we need to have a wise priority on what we're fully convinced of. Now, it's certainly fine that some of us have strong opinions about whether or not veal is biblical or on baptism of the dead. But we don't all need to have opinions on what end times view that we support besides Jesus is really coming back. I think panmillennialism is a beautiful position to hold on the end times. Jesus is really coming back, and I'm looking forward to finding out how it works out. Unmarried folks don't need to have an opinion on the biblical merits of scheduling the feeding of infants and so forth. Most of us don't need to have an opinion on whether or not Christians in South India should vote for Maoists who promise to protect religious liberty, and the only other viable party is the Hindu National Party, which is actively burning down churches. We honestly don't need opinions on that. We need to have opinions on secondary issues that actually impact our life. And we know that this is the case because of what Paul goes on to say in verse 6 and following. Look with me there. The one who observes the day observes it to the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in the honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. So our opinions and the carefulness that we have needs to be dependent on whether or not these things are things that impact our service to Jesus Christ. So it is not necessary for you to have an opinion on the end times if this does not impact your service to Jesus Christ. It might be helpful for you if you have the time. It might not be. Verse 9 tells us, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Our Lord Jesus rose and died again so that we might spend our entire lives serving him. Jesus died so that you could decide whether or not you should go to a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church, whether or not it's okay for you in your down moments to listen to a little pop rock or some jazz. Jesus died and rose again so that you can love him in everything that you do. And again, part of the reason that a church needs to be convinced on some of these issues, for instance, on baptism, is so that the members will not be confused or be tempted to quarreling at, like, the Lord's table and things of this nature. To be a member of Andover Baptist Church, you need to be baptized on profession of faith. And we do this to limit quarreling. But I want to be very clear, if the Spirit of God abandons all other churches in the Baltimore area besides Andover, we're going to have to get more flexible. And we're going to have to get more flexible because God's sheep need to be taken care of. And if we're the only church standing, then we're going to start bringing folks in until there's 50 or 70 of them, and then we can have them go plant an Anglican church or Presbyterian church or whatever is necessary. It's important in this time that we have opinions on these things and that we organize this way, but that time may change. And we need to be fully convinced in our own minds, because if you believe it's a sin to take a nap on Sunday, and you do nap, you are sinning. And I want you to know that John Gill teaches that. I was horrified to read it, and I just decided he was wrong and moved on. But if you take a nap on Sunday, and you think it's a nap, if you really believe that for the entire 18 hours that you're awake on Sunday, your every conscious thought needs to be focused on Jesus, well, then you need to be studying your Bible or reading a commentary or sharing the gospel. You don't break that. And I've used something purposely trivial here because, again, I was really shocked to see that John Gill was against what has been a spiritual discipline in my life since childhood. A nice nap on Sunday. You've got that whole worship God and then the rest part of the day. But you do need to be convinced in your own mind. And these are big things and little things. And the reason that we need to do this is because the Apostle Paul ends a chapter 14 with the last verse. Look with me to the last verse of chapter 14. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So, if you grew up in an Anabaptist tradition and you can't go into the voting booth and vote in faith, don't. If you can't listen to classical music without thinking about being a part of the drug-taking cult that you were part of, don't listen to classical music. Stop. If you can listen to wholesome rock music without sin, and you have the faith to do it, do it. But whatever happens, if you don't have the faith for that, stop. And the reason for this is that we're supposed to be making Jesus our Lord. Now, I have friends who can't honor Jesus and give him thanks by celebrating Christmas. So they shouldn't. And I couldn't cancel a Sunday evening service on December 25th, 2011, and so I didn't. And I think it was my family, the Mahars, and the Brooks who were there that evening. I want you to know that I keep track of when Christmas lands, and next year on December 25th will be a Sunday, and I'm praying about it. We'll see what happens. But I want you to know that if December 25th, 2016 rolls around, and I cannot, in good faith, not hold the service on Sunday evening, I'm going to announce it, and we may or may not have the Brooks and the Mahars here or some other family. And it's okay. It's okay because Jesus is our Lord. And if Sunday evening you're serving Jesus by celebrating Christmas, praise God for it and enjoy it. I couldn't, so I didn't. And two other families joined my family here. And it's all right. It's not something to quarrel about. It's not something to judge others about. It's not something to despise others about. You see, the deciding factor on these secondary issues is not a command in Scripture, but rather, for none of us live to himself and none of us die to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. We become convinced in our own minds by prayerfully and carefully thinking through things and making a decision. If you know that you're going to be faced with a difficult decision in the future, think about it beforehand. When my twin sister got married at an Episcopal church, I had to make half a dozen phone calls to find out whether or not I could take the Lord's Supper with her church. And I was delighted that I was able to take the Lord's Supper with her church. But if you know these things are going to happen, don't make that decision as the entire pew is standing up to take the Lord's Supper. You need to make that decision before you get to the church. Think through it and pray through it. Now, by the way, I want you to know that I've also attended churches where I have not taken communion, and they were Baptist, and on paper they agreed with all kinds of things that I agree with. The issue were other things that got said in the sermon, not the actual doctrine. So think before you know these things are going to happen. Ask for Christian counsel. Pray. Delay making the decision through avoidance. Don't argue as much as probe, think, and pray. And then decide to entrust yourself to the grace of God. December 25th, 2011, I entrusted myself to the grace of God and held an evening service. Next year, I will also be entrusting myself to the grace of God. I just don't know what the decision is yet. I promise we'll have the decision made before we put out the December calendar next year. But we need to have made it up in our own mind and trust in the grace of God. Because you see, the purpose of doing all this stuff, being fully convinced in your own mind, being Baptist, abstaining from wine, showing up on Sunday morning to worship God, joining a church, is to live for Christ. You see, when you sit down in front of your computer, the purpose for you doing that is to live for Christ. When you turn on the radio, the purpose for you listening to whatever is on the radio, whether or not it's blues or jazz or R&B or whatever it is, the purpose is supposed to be living for Christ. And you're supposed to have thoughtfully thought through these things and prayed about it before you do it. Now, the way that we know how to live for Jesus is in two ways. One, clear command: don't murder. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. You shall have no other gods before me. But then we come to more difficult questions. Is it idolatry for me to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but purchased in the market? And when that occurs, we then have to leave it up to individual conscience and entrust ourselves and them to the grace of God. There are some things in the Bible that are abundantly clear. This is from Hebrews 10:25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That's a command. We are here this morning, not necessarily because it's the Lord's Day, because perhaps some of you don't believe it's the Lord's Day. We're here this morning not necessarily because you believe today is the Christian Sabbath, because some of you probably don't believe the day is the Christian Sabbath. We are here today because God tells us we are not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, and that this is the main worship service of the church. And so we come together and we worship God. Now, our church can have folks who disagree about the application of the fourth commandment, but we can't be a church living and dying for the Lord if we don't have regularly scheduled meetings and can expect people to show up for them. We can't function as a body. And so we've declared that our main worship service is on Sunday morning. Some of us have done that because we believe in what's called the Lord's Day. Other people have agreed to that because they're Sabbatarian, and other people have done it because, well, that's what everybody does, and that's fine. They don't have to have an opinion on it, but they do need to come and worship God. Now, regardless, none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And we need to be fully convinced in our own mind for two reasons: so that there will be no arguing, and second, as Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Now, if we are continually arguing with each other on secondary things, or we're often doing things that we believe is a sin, we are not glorifying God. We are not glorifying God by taking a nap this afternoon if you believe that it's a sin. So don't take a nap. Get up and memorize scripture or whatever you don't think is a sin. And verse 9 tells us, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living. The purpose of our life is to make Jesus Christ our Lord in everything. And the Apostle Paul gives us a third way to not quarrel over opinions, and that is simply to neither despise nor judge your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look with me to verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And then drop down into verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? So part of what motivates quarreling and arguing within the church is this despising and judging. And the question of whether or not you should consider yourself the weaker or the stronger brother is one of church context. But both parties are forbidden to either despise or judge. So what is despising? Despising is thinking that a person is stupid, ignorant, and uncultured, and likely not loved by God because they disagree with you. And what is judging? Judging is to go beyond what is written and accuse someone of sin, and therefore not of serving God. I was once on a walk with a church historian who told me that I was too young to have read enough Augustine to have an opinion. That's despising. And so what I did is I returned the favor and suggested that he was a Pharisee. That's judging. Both of them are sins. You see how it works? Despising someone is essentially saying that they're ignorant, they're stupid, and they're uncultured, so they shouldn't have any kind of an opinion. And judging is to go beyond the word of God and to accuse someone of sin. Now, Paul lays out two reasons why we should neither judge nor despise, and the first is found in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The man who has a weak conscience but has true faith is a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, he may go through life never attending a movie or eating pork, But if he is living and dying for Jesus Christ on the last day, he will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you into over much. Enter into the joy of the master." And the reason that he is saved is not because he didn't watch movies or eat pork, but because he was upheld by Jesus, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You see, the extra rules didn't save him. The person who saved him was Jesus. Another man may have a strong conscience and listen to some rock music, attend a handful of movies, eat whatever he likes, and then dies. And he will be saved on the exact same condition as the man with a narrower Christian freedom. Because the person who upheld him was not his brilliant recognition of his true biblical Christian freedom, but the person who upheld him was the Lord. But if either the man with a strong conscience or the man with a weak conscience is not striving to be the servant of the Lord, and he lives a moderate and chaste life without great sin but without true faith, what he will hear on the last day is, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." You see, you can have all kinds of rules and not love Jesus, and it doesn't mean anything at the judgment. Or you can have an incredibly sophisticated and wholesome ethical system all worked out that allows you to live a fairly chaste and holy life, avoiding great sin, but you have no true faith. And when you get to heaven, or when you get to the judgment, you'll be sent to hell. Because the thing that a Christian is striving for is to please God. And we principally please God by trusting in the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. But after that, we then organize our lives around loving him and doing what he commands. And for some of this means very different lives and lifestyles within the commands of God based on our conscience and our understanding of God's word. So that fundamentalists and evangelicals and reformed and Arminians and Anabaptists and non-denominational folks and Lutherans and Baptists of all stripes are saved not by our right thinking and our understanding, but rather by the Lord who makes us stand. And so we should neither judge nor despise each other. And this is obviously the case if we share the gospel. Because we are not saved by our right doctrine. We are not saved by being Baptist. We are saved by the Lord who makes us stand. And we are his servants. Now Paul moves on and gives us a second reason not to judge or despise our brothers in verse 10 to 12. "Why do you pass judgment on your brothers? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, 'And as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." I enjoy listening to the music of Johnny Cash. I apologize to any of you who have better taste than I do. I am very hopeful that Johnny Cash is saved. But I want you to know that that man sang some songs and did some things that I do not think were in my Christian freedom. He makes me really, really nervous. And I am glad that he was never a member of Andover Baptist Church, because we would have had to have a question of time about some of the songs that he sung and a couple of posters of him when he was visiting San Quentin. But at the end of the day, the person who decides whether or not Johnny Cash gets into heaven is not me. It's God. And the person that he has to give an account to is not me. It's God. And he has to explain some things. But here's the deal. So am I. I'm going to have to explain some things at the judgment. So that the reason that we don't judge, particularly if there's not a clear and explicit command, is in part because everybody is going to go stand at the judgment seat and give an account for what it is that they've done. Now, for the believer, that this will be a great joy, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it is a fearful message to the unsaved. Every person, every human being, will give an account of himself to God. Now, when the believer comes before God, we're going to have to give an account there will be an explanation, and we will cling to the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. If Johnny Cash gets into heaven, it's because he believed the gospel and he had the alien righteousness of Christ. And if I get into heaven, it's the exact same reason. It's the same with Martin Luther and Billy Graham and anybody else that you have. We're going to have to give an account. But the thing that saves us is the alien righteousness of Christ. But when the non-believer comes before God, he must explain why he did not obey God's law perfectly. And second, why he did not repent of his sins and trust in the Son of God. And if you are here today and have not trusted in Jesus Christ, what giving an account means both to you and to all those who will be watching is that you will not only have to give an account for your sins, but you will then be sent to hell. And what the gospel is, and what I've been talking about, is this, that if we come to Jesus Christ and we tell him that we deserve hell, and that if we will repent of our sins and trust in him and the work that he did for us on the cross, that we will be saved. And we will have access to that alien righteousness of Christ. But as I mentioned before, and the Bible describes it as a very public thing, in that you'll have, on one side, you'll have those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, and on the other side, you'll have those who didn't. Then for those who didn't repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, they will have to pay for their sins in hell. So that this giving account and this idea of not judging others, this is only a positive thing if you believe the gospel. If you haven't believed the gospel, you remain condemned. And if you have any questions about how you might be saved or how you might come to know Jesus, please come and talk to me after the service or talk to a Christian here at the church. We'd be delighted to tell you how you might come to know Jesus. But for my Christian friends, part of the reason that we are not supposed to judge or despise one another is because all Christians will stand before God. And each one of us will give an account of himself to God. One person will have to explain why they esteemed one day as better than another, while another will have to explain why he esteemed all days alike. I'm going to have to explain why I called an older church historian a Pharisee, and he has to explain why he insulted me about my reading of Augustine. This is the way that it works. We don't judge each other and we don't despise each other because at the end of the day, your opinion is unimportant. I want you to know, my opinion on whether or not we should be Baptist is unimportant in comparison to God's opinion. And because we are all going to go and stand before God, it's really not important whether or not you please me or your spouse or your parents or anybody else. Actually, what is important is if you please God. And at the end of the day, while I'm willing to offer suggestions and I will certainly uphold the commands of Christ to you, there are things that you just have to decide on. You have to make up your best decision, be fully convinced in your own mind, and move ahead. And you're not allowed to judge or despise other people. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for them. And because they will someday have to give an account for their sins, their mistakes, their misunderstanding, their inordinate fear, and their inordinate zeal. It is my hope as the pastor of Andover Baptist Church and as one of the elders of Andover Baptist Church, that when Christians come through our door, we're not saying, are you Baptist? Or, we're not running a laundry list. Rather, we come up to them and you say, I love Jesus and I hope you do too. Are you a servant of Jesus? Are you more concerned about Jesus' opinion of what you do than you're actually concerned about your own opinion or about your neighbor's opinion? You see, that's what Paul wants us to hear today. Paul wants us to hear it's about pleasing Jesus, not about pleasing each other. So let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, We meet so many different kinds of Christians. And Lord, we have to admit that we are often tempted to despise them or to judge them. We pray, God, that this would not be the case. We pray rather that what we would look for is your grace in their life, that we would be willing to talk about our opinions on these probable things and these possible things, but Lord, that we would not use it as an excuse for quarreling, but rather, Lord, that we would use it as an opportunity to glorify you in the great diversity of your church. And Lord, as we come to all of these things, we also pray that we would not use this diversity as an opportunity for sloppy thinking, or even as an opportunity for sin. But rather, Lord, that we would use this as an opportunity to glorify you in all that we do, so that you might be our Lord not only in this life, but in the life to come. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.